And because this is an abbreviated service, I won't do all the jokes I was going to do about Steve. I'll just say the good stuff. So, what a blessing. I hope you guys were able to hear that. I certainly was blessed. We did go away on vacation, and typically I try to go to a church down there. But I went to church with you guys and was extremely blessed by it. So please continue to pray for Steve and Aileen and their family. John chapter 19. We begin, actually, this morning, John chapter 19. Just so you know, yes, I went on vacation. Yes, I had a COVID test. Negative. Okay. Just, I know how that works. We begin in an interesting place in John chapter 19. And you'll see in verse 1, our passage starts with, "So then." So then Pilate took Jesus. And whenever we come across the phrase "so," or the word "so," or the phrase "so then," in this particular case, it's used very much like the word "therefore." When we see it, we want to know what it's there for, what came before it. So in John chapter 19, when we come across this, and I know it's been 2 weeks since we were here together in John chapter 18, so the question really becomes, so what? You know, so what happened that Pilate then does what he does here? So back in chapter 18, in the 38th verse, we read, Pilate said to him, this was in response to Jesus making a statement about truth. Pilate says, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. It doesn't look like the slides are changing, Matt. So, verse 40. Okay. So Pilate declares to the crowd, "I've examined this man. I've considered both the accusation and the evidence, and I find there to be no fault in him at all." As the governor that ruled over that area, finding no fault in Jesus should have resulted in him immediately releasing him. But Pilate feared man more than he feared God. So he declares Jesus innocent, and makes one of what appears to be many, as we go through this, attempts to release Jesus by giving this mob a choice. "You guys have a tradition," he says, "that I should release a prisoner to you at the Passover. Do you want me to release this man who has no guilt, or should I release Barabbas the robber?" And I think, contrary to what he expected, the mob shouts back to release Barabbas. So then, chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail to the King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather. The humble reminder, Lord, of your sacrifice on the cross. Your sacrifice by stripes. Lord, would you speak through your word to us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, following this, Pilate declares that he's innocent. So then Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And I've gone through scourging in detail before. We don't need to do that this morning, but know and understand that It was different than any punishment that we have today. There were basically three purposes, three reasons that they would do scourging. One was punishment, to punish a criminal for something that he was accused of. The second, and really the primary, was for the purpose of confession. The idea was they would be sentenced to 40 lashes, but 40 would not be delivered. It would be 39 because they felt that that expressed mercy. If you know anything about it, there's nothing merciful about it. Several leather strands with things tied at the end, either iron or bone. It was specifically designed to rip and tear flesh. So confession in that, as the lashes would start, they would ask the person to admit the crime they were accused of. And if they did, then it would go lighter. And if they didn't, each continuing blow would get harder and harder and harder. And I won't explain the detail of that. And speaking of that, why I won't explain the detail of that, right now today, we have nursery available, but we don't have older kids, children's ministry available. But if that is a need, please see Lori or Nicole after the service, and we will look into what we can do about that. So, scourging would have been for the purpose of punishment. Scourging would have been for the purpose of confession, eliciting a confession. I guess the closest thing similar would be like our Salem witch trials. And also for the purpose of weakening the person before they were to be crucified, so that that wouldn't take so long. And we read about these things as we go through this, and each one seems like this all just happened as you go through this, but each verse in this section is a confirmation of biblical prophecy, a confirmation that Jesus was just submitting all the way through. We read about his stripes in Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. Back in Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, in my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Jesus would have been bent over a pole as they did these lashes to his back. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So every verse as we go through this is a fulfilled prophecy, is something that was spoken of in the Old Testament. Verse 2 says, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, a mocking sign of royalty." But even the crown of thorns, guys, the thorns would have been these long spikes that they would have not just placed on his head, but pounded onto his head. But the very thorns itself, if you look into the back of Genesis, or back into the book of Genesis in verse 3, verses 17 and 18, it speaks of why we even have thorns. This whole process, this whole sacrifice that Jesus is making is a result of sin. And in verse chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 and 18, after God confronts Adam, he says, "I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So there's significance even in the thorns. Verse 3 says, "And they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands." That's one of the hardest, harshest parts of this. I spoke last week about the multiple trials, the religious trials, the secular trials. When we read about that in Isaiah 52, it speaks of beating Jesus with their hands. Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." modern English so we can understand it. And New Living Translation says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Beaten to that degree on our behalf. The soldiers mocked him with the purple robe, calling out, "Hail, King of the Jews." In Mark, we read that it wasn't just the secular soldiers or those that were standing by that were mocking Jesus. But in Mark 15:31, it says, "Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" So there was scourging, there was punching, there was plucking of the beard, pounding the thorns into his head. Humiliation and shame. Not forced upon him. Hebrews tells us that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He hated the shame. But he chose to go there for us. Verse 4 says, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know again that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" And behold isn't a word that we typically use anymore today, and I think we lose some of it in the translation. If you look up in the dictionary what behold means, it'll say to look upon or to observe. But this goes deeper, and Pilate, whether he believed or not at this point, and there's a lot of church tradition and history that kind of says what happened to Pilate. It's not in here, so we won't go down that road. But he had seen warriors and he had seen soldiers. He had seen all kinds of men come before him. And he looked at Jesus and he says, "This is the man. This is the greatest man that I've ever seen. Behold the man." It says, see him. Not just observe, not just look upon. But look at Jesus, observe Jesus, but see Jesus. And I believe the Lord would say the same to us today. We all need to do that. We all need to look upon him. We all need to observe the life of Jesus, but we all need to see Jesus. Pilate, as we'll find, is accountable for the decisions he made on this day, but we too, gang, are forever accountable, just as Pilate was, when we examine Jesus. We must do the same. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this process went on for days and that there was actually two religious trials and Jesus was called before the high priest. And then there was a series of secular trials before Pilate, before Herod, Antipas. And this was partially to show, as I mentioned then, that it was both Jew and Gentile that rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross. But it also served another purpose. We saw a picture of what was going on here all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. And I don't know if you guys have ever kind of put this together. This kind of stood out to me this week. And I won't take the time this morning to go through and read all of Exodus chapter 12. But I do encourage you to check it out later this afternoon. But it's the section in which the Lord instituted the Passover. And he speaks to Moses and he tells him that there's this plague coming upon Egypt and judgment is going to come and he's going to come and he's going to take the firstborn of men and of beast. But the congregation of Israel was told to take a lamb, to take a lamb without spot and without blemish and to sacrifice it to the Lord and take some of the blood and they shall take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and when the Lord came at night, when he saw the blood that was covering for that family, he would pass over that house and not harm the firstborn. What's interesting, if you go back and you study that in detail, you'll see that they were supposed to do that on the first month, on the 14th day of the month, they were to make that sacrifice. But as you read through it, you'll see that they were called to go take a lamb from the sheep or the goats, not on the 14th day, but on the 10th day. They were to choose the lamb on the 10th day and bring it out and separate it from the others and have it in the front of their home. So every day as they went in and as they went out, they would examine that lamb to ensure that it was without spot and without blemish, that it was perfect for sacrifice. And that's a picture, really, of what was going on in John chapter 18 and 19. These various trials over multiple days, depending upon how you line things up, it could even be that same 4 days. But it was for the purpose of examination of Jesus, to show that he was completely without sin. In the very first chapter of John, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as he says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Different from the lamb mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, this lamb would do more than just cover sin. He would take away the sin of the world. He'd be fully examined. He'd be found to be innocent, pure, sinless by all that would examine him. It wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just the religious leaders. Even Judas, the one that would betray him, said in Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" If Judas had known of anything that would have eased his conscience, anything that would have allowed him to feel justified, he never would have thrown back their blood money, wanting to separate himself just as far as possible from the act that he had done. He would never have hung himself. In John chapter 8, Jesus actually appears before the crowds in that scene. And this is one of my favorite verses. But he says to the crowd, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Opens up that invitation to all of them there. We read about the Jews that believed and those that didn't. But he makes this statement really to the crowd, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And there's crickets. No one steps forward. And he continues on and he says, "Well, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? None of you convict me of sin. None of you have an accusation, and yet you still do not believe." Pilate challenged them, guys, to behold Jesus, to see him. And I do the same. If you're here this morning, or well, I guess no one's listening online now, huh? But in Matthew, after this scene where he challenges the crowd, "Behold the man, I find no guilt in him. Look at Jesus, see Jesus." We read that Pilate determined that there was no fault in Jesus, so he tried to wash his hands of the situation. Literally, it says in Matthew. When Pilate saw, Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" He tries to turn it over to the crowd. But the problem is, guys, for both Pilate and for us, we can't wash our hands of Jesus. We all have to make a personal decision concerning Jesus. It's interesting to me when people inquire of friends, "What should I do?" or fall to peer pressure. Maybe make a decision for Jesus because of influence or pressure, or maybe are hindered from doing so. We all have to make our own choice concerning Jesus. Verse 6 says, therefore, back in John 19, I'm sorry. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53:7, we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate goes on, verse 10, it says, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? I've asked you a question, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus addresses that in just one second, but I want you to also see that in verse 10, Pilate is really confessing his personal responsibility in this situation. He may have some authority, but he also has the power to release, and he doesn't because of fear of man. Verse 11, Jesus answers, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate, you can try to turn me over to the crowd. You can wash your hands, claiming no responsibility of this, but you do have sin here. There's one that may have greater sin, but you're sinning as well. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. I was conflicted this week in preparation for the sermon. When I got to this verse, I thought, you know, I could probably right now preach a month of Sundays on the religious leaders saying, we have no king but Caesar. We've been through a tumultuous election and political time in our country. And that's all good to be involved in that, and it's good to exercise your vote. But it's also easy to see how in much of the church, this is the cry of the church, I have no king but Caesar. And you can identify Caesar with many different names or ideologies. But there's several things that come before Jesus today. But it was the chief priest, the head of the heads of religious authority. They answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then they delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha or Calvary, where they crucified him. And the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. John is so succinct, they crucified him, is all he says. They crucified him, and the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,'" but he said, "I am." He said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without a seam, woven from the top in one piece. It's interesting as well there. The seamless tunic would have been an article of clothing worn by the high priest. That's what was worn by Jesus here, our high priest. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, verse 24. Therefore they said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's interesting, when we get to this point, who is at the cross? Not the disciples. They have all run away and scattered in fear at this point, other than John. But it was the women that followed Jesus. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Tetelestai is the word that he said in Greek, which means paid in full. You read the story of Pilate, and there's much in there that he forever will be identified with. And when we consider ourselves this morning, in the ways that we identify ourselves, maybe it's your employment, or your status as a mom, or a dad, or a brother, or a sister, or a friend. Maybe it's a hobby that you do. But understand, the one thing that we personally will always be identified with for all of eternity is how we behold Jesus. The choice that we make concerning Jesus. What are we personally going to do with Jesus? And again, that's not a decision that we can leave to anyone else. It can't be a family decision. It can't be something that your grandmother did, or your mom, or your dad, or a friend, or a spouse didn't do. No one else, because no one else will reap the reward for choosing correctly or pay the price of rejecting salvation. At this point on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished. The price is paid in full. I have done everything required as the sinless Lamb of God, paying the price for your sin and for mine." He did it all, and we have to do our part in choosing to receive it or not. Behold the man. See Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I'm grateful for these sections of the word. problems. Ooh, it's not good. Okay. So, good morning. Thank you. I'll wait. I was going to say, we got time. Nicole was in children's ministry last service, but she actually is this service too. So we're going to be in John chapter 19. She usually does announcements too. If the guys want to come forward, we will continue our worship with our tithes and offerings. It's interesting, in the last service, I wore a neck gaiter, face covering, and I was concerned that Steve Brown would take like 35 seconds and have me in a clerical collar all over Facebook. Not that he can't do it like this. He can. He's a very talented man. But let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to gather. And Lord, to give back to you in worship. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you provide, the way that you bless. And Lord, ask that you would do the same as we give gifts back, that you'd multiply it and bless this community as a result of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't have a bulletin as far as announcements, but there's some ladies' stuff next month, Christmas gathering, and there's a men's breakfast, second Saturday at 8. And if there's anything else, come next week. We'll actually have a bulletin. So, I mentioned Steve Brown's name. How many of you guys got a chance to hear Steve? Incredible blessing. I love the guy, but you know, he told everybody in the world that I was gone on vacation, so our house got broke into 4 times while we were gone. No, not really, but you know, think through some things, you know? So anyways, he covered John chapter 9, said that, you know, I had done it a few months prior, and he wanted to do it again. So I'm going to take the next 4 Sundays and correct some stuff that he did. Just kidding. What an incredible blessing to hear from Steve. I love the guy. And it's been interesting hearing some comments since he taught, or even seeing some postings on the different teachings. And continue to pray for them. You know, Steve's current call of ministry is difficult, but there was almost a sense in some of the comments that people felt sorry for Steve, and I'll say, don't do that. Steve's been called to this particular ministry. That ministry, the Lord has taken that in his life as a piece of clay and used it to mold him and shape him, and even though things are difficult, maybe in a season, all of that is like what leads to well done, good and faithful servant. You know, so it's because of his ministry that the Lord has shaped that heart and uses him in the way that he does now. So very grateful for him and the message that he gave last week. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up, and Dan will put a Bible in your hand. So John chapter 19. And I wasn't going to this week, but since Steve mocked me for it, I gave it a title, Behold the Man, okay? So John chapter 19. John chapter 19 starts with an interesting word or an interesting phrase. It says, so then Pilate took Jesus. And when we see the word so, or we see that phrase, so then, oftentimes it's very much used like the word therefore, and we want to find out what it's there for. So when we read this, particularly where it's been a couple of weeks since we've gathered together in the Gospel of John, the question really becomes, when we see this, so then, is so what? So what happened that Pilate then did this? Then does what he did here. So if you look back with me at John chapter 18, at the very end of the chapter, in the 38th verse, Pilate is responding to a statement that Jesus made about truth. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? And then When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, went out to the public crowd, and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate, the governor at that time, declares, I've examined this man. I've considered both the accusation and the evidence, and I find there to be no fault in him at all. So as the governor that ruled over this area, as the governor that ruled over this trial, and as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, there were several trials, both religious trials before the high priest, and then several secular trials before both Pilate here, and then Herod Antipas, and then back before Pilate. And we talked about that a little bit last week, the purpose of that, indicating that it wasn't just the Jews that condemned him, and it wasn't just the Gentiles. It was all of us that condemned an innocent man, that required an innocent one to die on our behalf. But we'll uncover today that I also think there was a little bit more. So Pilate had the responsibility. Truly, if he found no evidence of guilt in him, found no fault in Jesus, he should have immediately released him. But Pilate feared man more than he feared God. So he declares Jesus innocent and makes one of what seems to be several attempts as we go through this passage, attempts to release Jesus, addresses the crowd and says, okay, you guys have a tradition that I should release a prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release this man who has no guilt at all, or should I release Barabbas, the robber? And the mob shouts back, I think to his surprise, Barabbas. So then, chapter 19 begins. Because of all that, so then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing this crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the reminder in this passage of your sacrifice, that you were scourged, that you were beaten, that you laid down your life on a cross of crucifixion. And Lord, I ask this morning as we hear these things that you would challenge us with it as well. What are we willing to lay down? What are we willing to do? So speak through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus, declared him to be innocent, and then it says that he scourged him. As if, I've made this declaration to you, and you're still calling for me to condemn him. Let me do this other thing and see if that satisfies you. Now, I've gone through what scourging was in some detail before. I won't take the time to do it this morning, but just know that it was horrendous in what it was. Multiple strands, multiple cords attached to the end of those would have been bone or iron, specifically designed to tear and rip flesh as efficiently and as quickly as possible. And basically, scourging was done for three different reasons. One, punishment. If somebody was accused of a crime or found guilty of a crime, they oftentimes would be scourged. They'd be sentenced to 40 lashes with this whip, and then 39 would actually be delivered, minusing one for the sake of mercy. Let that sink in. Mercy. Designed to rip and to tear flesh. Also, it was used, not much unlike kind of our Salem witch trials, used for the purpose of eliciting a confession. When an accused stood before a judge and they wouldn't confess, they wouldn't admit their guilt, they would be scourged. And as each lash was given, they would again be repeatedly asked if they were guilty or innocent. And if they admitted guilt or they confessed their crime, the lashes would progressively get easier, finishing their sentence, or stop. And if they didn't, or if they were, as our Lord was, innocent before the judge, every strike would get progressively harder, trying to get them to confess to the crime of which they were accused. A third purpose for scourging would have been to weaken somebody sentenced to crucifixion. So their body would be beaten, their back would be tore open, they would bleed out, and it would weaken them before they were crucified, before they went to the cross, so that it wouldn't take as long as it took. You know, I read through these first five verses, and there's much in there. It just seems like this just kind of happened. It was all laid out. This is what Pilate decided. This is what they ordered. Here's how the crowd responded. So they scourged him. They put a crown on his head. They beat him. And they sent him to the cross. But I want you to know, as we go through each of these verses, these stripes that we read of, every single verse is orchestrated. Every single verse is a fulfillment of prophecy. Specifically out of the book of Isaiah, there's prophecies in the book of Psalms. But Isaiah 50 and 53, specifically here, Isaiah 50 verse 6, you might want to jot some of these down. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me. That's exactly what happened here. He would have been bent against a pole as the scourging occurred. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He didn't have any of his own. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You go to the second verse in John chapter 19. It says, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, the color of royalty, another indication and sign of mocking. But even the crown, we know of the crown of thorns, but and these would have been long spikes of thorns. It wouldn't have just been gently sat there. It would have been pounded onto his skull. But even the thorns, picture the sacrificial lamb going to the cross to forgive us, to cleanse us from sin. Even the thorns that were put on his head are a picture, the result of sin. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, in the 17th verse, God is specifically addressing Adam for disobedience, for sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Even the thorns were prophesied of and were the result of sin. When you go to the third verse in John chapter 19, it says, then they said, hail, King of the Jews, after they robed him in purple, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it speaks of this. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In English, so we can understand it, the New Living Translation says, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. So this was not a poke or a jab, or it wasn't even like a fight you might see on TV. Beaten to the point, indistinguishable, unrecognizable, even as a human. We consider the cross, and we think of that, but the scourging, and the spitting in his face, and the pulling of the beard, and the striking of his face, and the mocking, mocked by both the secular soldiers and the religious leaders. Here, the soldiers mocked him with the purple robe and calling out, King of the Jews. In Mark, we read that it was also the religious leaders that mocked. In Mark chapter 15, verse 31, it says, likewise, the chief priests, the leaders of the leaders among the religious, also mocked among themselves with the scribes, saying, he saved himself, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And make no mistake, gang, this is not imposed on Jesus. He was not a victim here. He chose to be obedient every verse that we read through here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hated the shame, hated the mocking, the spitting on in his face, just as you and I would. But for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. They struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again before the crowd in verse 4. Said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now, behold is not a word that we use every day anymore. It's interesting, as you go through and you read these words in Scripture, you know, we know what they mean or we get the idea, but I'd encourage you guys to get a good Bible dictionary and take the time, if it's not a word that we use in everyday language, to look it up. And to discern the meaning at the time it was written. Because behold, we get it. It means to look at or to look upon, to observe. But this actually goes a little bit deeper. The appeal that Pilate makes is as he looks out at the crowd and declares multiple times, I find no guilt in this man. Behold him, look upon him. See Jesus. And that's my challenge to us this morning. As we go through this and we approach the holiday season and Christmas and all of that, that we would look afresh at this and we would really see Jesus. Behold the man. You can look at church history and secular history, and there's all kinds of speculation as to what happened to Pilate. Pilate, as a governor, would have ruled over men, would have sat before many trials, would have seen many men approaching crucifixion. And I don't know at this point if he believed or not. But he looked upon Jesus and said, behold the man. That's a man. See him. We're called to do the same, to observe him, to look at his life, and to see him. And just as we'll find that Pilate was accountable for his choice on what to do with Jesus, so are we. We're forever held accountable for what we do when we examine Jesus. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and again this morning, that this whole process, the trials before the religious guys and the trials before Pilate and Herod Antipas, went on for a series of days, and it was partially to show that both Jew and Gentile rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross, but it also served another purpose. There's a picture of this back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, where God instituted the Passover, and I won't go through and take the time to read it all, but I do encourage you guys to write down Exodus chapter 12 and review it this afternoon, because there's some details as you go through that that are easy to miss. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he told him that a plague of judgment was going to be coming upon the land. It was going to come upon Egypt, and that he was going to take the firstborn of men and of beast. But the congregation of Israel was to take a lamb. And they could take that lamb from the sheep, or they could take that lamb from the goats. And on the first month, on the 14th day, they were to make a sacrifice. And they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to spread it on the doorposts of their home and on the lintel of the doorway. And that evening, the Lord would come over, Passover, and where he saw the covering of the blood, he would pass over that home, and the firstborn wouldn't be taken. That's our understanding of the Passover. But when you read through that, and you look at that a little more closely, you'll see that they were actually told to choose the lamb and bring that lamb out, not on the 14th day, but on the 10th day. To bring it out, to separate it from the others, and to put it in a place that, as that family would come and go, enter in their house and enter it out of their house or leave their house, they would look upon that lamb. It was a period of examination. To examine that it was free from spot or blemish, just as they were instructed by God. That's a picture, guys, a foreshadowing of what was going on here. In John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, with Jesus being examined, being found without spot or blemish. Actually, if you go all the way back to John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is introducing Jesus, he says in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This lamb that we're reading about this morning would do more than cover, like the lamb in the past, like the lamb in the Passover. He would actually take away the sin of the world. He'd be fully examined and be found innocent, be found pure and sinless by all that would examine him. Not just Pilate and not just Herod or the religious leaders, but even the one that would betray him. Consider the words of Judas in Matthew chapter 27. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is it? What is that to us? You see to it.'" In that moment, gang, if Judas had known of anything that would have eased his conscience, anything that would have allowed him to feel justified in what he was doing, he never would have thrown their blood money back at them and wanting to separate himself completely from what he had done. He never would have gone and hung himself. There's a section in John chapter 8 where Jesus is appearing before a crowd, and we read in there that some Jews believed and some didn't, and he has this opportunity to address the crowd, and he says this verse, John chapter 8, verse 46, which is one of my favorite verses, actually. He puts the challenge out to the multitude. "Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you has an accusation? Which of you has fault with me? Anything I've done or anything I've said?" And he makes this invitation to the public crowd that had gathered, the mob that had gathered. And none stepped forward. No one. And he says, "If I tell the truth, why then do you not believe me? If you have no sin against me, and I tell the truth, yet you still do not believe." Pilate challenged them, guys, to behold Jesus, to see him. And whether you're here this morning or maybe you're watching online, I do the same. I challenge you to see Jesus for yourself. We read in the Gospel of Matthew his depiction of these same events, that after Pilate determined and after Pilate declared that there was no fault in Jesus, he tried to wash his hands of the situation, literally. In Matthew chapter 27, we read, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. The problem with that is for both Pilate and us, we can't simply wash our hands of Jesus. We all personally have to make a decision concerning Jesus. Verse 6, back in John chapter 19, says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid." "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Jesus didn't respond at this time. And we'll see even that. The hesitation was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I know I'm jumping around this morning, guys, but I want you to see Jesus was not a victim. He chose obedience in every single verse. Every single verse was prophesied. We'll go on in verse 10. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Are you kidding me? You're not talking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?'" And Jesus will address that power and that authority in just a second. But I also want you to see that in verse 10, that's a confession of Pilate, of his personal responsibility in this situation. As the judge, as the governor here, as he's declared multiple times, "This man is innocent. I find no fault in him." He says, "I've got the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you," yet he doesn't. He made a choice. Verse 11, Jesus responds. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." But make no mistake, Pilate, you're in sin as well. Someone has greater sin, perhaps, but you've made a choice concerning me, and you're sinning as well. Verse 12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Behold the man, see Jesus, look at Jesus. Now behold your king. "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" I mentioned in the first service this verse, as I pondered this verse this week, I was so conflicted, so troubled by that. I think I could spend a month of Sundays preaching on that, the religious leaders, the chief priests' declaration that we have no king. Behold your king, Jesus, and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." How much of the church today would make that same statement? We've been through a terrible time in our country, a terrible election season, and we should be involved in all of that, absolutely. Not only do we have a responsibility, we have a right. But it troubles my heart that many seem to have a king above Jesus. And you can give whatever name you want to Caesar, whether it be an individual or a political movement. But I think there's many that would make that statement, we have no king but. And the answer wouldn't be Jesus. I think we need to pray for our church and we need to pray for our country concerning these things. I'll leave that there. But the chief priests, the religious leaders, when confronted with by a secular leader to look at their king, to look at Jesus, they boldly proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. Verse 16 says, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha or Calvary, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. John is so to the point. They crucified him. That's the detail that we have. Remember, John wrote these things so that we would believe. There they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. You know, one of the things we miss as we read through this is the tunic without seam was the attire of the chief priest. So our Lord was wearing the tunic of a chief priest. He is our chief priest. So the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it might be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Interesting, as you get to the scene of the cross, and you look to see who is with Jesus, it's not the disciples. They've all scattered like cowards, except for John, we'll see. But it's the women at the foot of the cross. Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. Verse 26 says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Bowing his head, it doesn't say they killed him. Bowing his head, it doesn't say that the torture which he endured took his life. He gave his life. He gave up his spirit. This morning, as I look out, you come from all different walks of life. You have different family statuses, different marriage statuses. Some have kids, some don't. Different jobs. It's always interesting to me, particularly when you meet somebody new, the things with which they identify themselves. I'm this or I'm that. I'm a dad, I'm a mom, sister, brother. I'm a pilot. All of those identities that we have are temporary. The one thing, as we see Pilate here today, the one thing that we will always be identified with for all of eternity is what we do with Jesus. When we examine his life, when we behold the man, how we see Jesus, and what we choose to do as a result of that. And in our society, gang, we are so influenced by others. Sometimes for good. Sometimes a parent or maybe a grandmother has encouraged you to make a choice for Jesus, and they've prayed for you, and that's awesome. But they can't make it for you. Or like Pilate, we're in a situation and we know the truth and we've seen Jesus and we behold the man, but our friends aren't into it, or our girlfriend just isn't there, or whatever, and we try to wash our hands of Jesus. It's not a decision that we can leave to anyone else, because no one else will reap the reward of choosing correctly or pay the price of rejecting salvation. Jesus cries out to Tetelestai. It is finished. It means paid in full. The debt for our sin, the thing that separates us from God, the wages of sin is death. The innocent lamb went to the cross and did his part. Declared it is finished, bowed up, bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and leaves us with a choice to see our King, to make him our King, to choose him as Savior, or meet him later as Judge. So grateful for the scripture, so grateful for the way that we go through the word, that we have these reminders and opportunities that we have to behold the man. We have to see Jesus. We have to make a choice. And I challenge you with that today, whether you're here or watching online. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this little piece of scripture that we got into today. And the reminder that we all do have a choice, but with that choice we have opportunity. You paid the price in full for us, Lord. We just need to choose you. Admit that we're a sinner. And confess that sin to you and ask you to save us. And Lord, I pray that some would do that very thing today, but it's too big a deal to talk somebody into because an emotional response isn't enough. They need to look upon you. They need to examine you. They need to actually see you. And Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would fully reveal yourself to anyone that doesn't know you today. And by your Holy Spirit, you would call them and cause them to recognize their need for a Savior. And give them boldness, and give them the faith to do so. We pray corporately in the name of Jesus. Amen.